Ephesians 6 through 10 through 14. And the reason why we read it every week is, again, because I never want to become so familiar with a text that we forget to see things in it. Sometimes the more familiar we are with an idea, the less we see in it, because we've, come to certain conclusions in our mind, and we become less accessible to the Holy Spirit as he tries to tell us new things. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girt your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, the breastplate of righteousness. We've touched on every other element of the armor. I would have liked to have spent as many weeks on any one particular part as we spent on all the parts together, but we have to move on. So tonight I want to talk to you on the breastplate of righteousness. And I would like to do that using the book of 1 Samuel and the 17th chapter. The book of 1 Samuel, 17th chapter, very familiar portion of scripture, again, dealing with the old story of David and Goliath. I'm hoping that if we allow the Lord to lead us directly into the text, we might see some things there that we haven't seen before. 1 Samuel 17, when we've gotten there together, we will open in prayer. And then we will consider the idea of the breastplate of righteousness from this particular story. 1 Samuel 17. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your presence. We know that we have nothing but you. We know that we are nothing without you. We know that you have made us to appreciate everything that you have been to us, everything that you do for us, every person that you've brought into our lives so that we might both love you and them according to your grace, that we might love you together, that we might bless you together, that we might honor you together. We thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the men and women of this society that don't yet know you, but who you have caused us to love and caused us to reach out to. We ask you that as we continue in these studies, we might be of some benefit to this generation, that we might cause your praise to go forth, that we might defend, if you will, your glory, that we might be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us, that we might shut the mouths of lions and cause the praise of God to go forth. Lord, that we might make it so that there be no logical or legitimate or rational controversy against your praise, but that any person that speaks against you will sound like what the Bible says they are, a fool. We will defend your glory by lives lived according to your spirit, by your praise. Holy Spirit of God, help us in this. We thank you for it and we bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. The breastplate of righteousness. When we usually think of this idea, the breastplate of righteousness, we think of the righteousness that has been imputed to us because of the work of Jesus on Calvary. So when we think of the breastplate of righteousness, we think of our righteousness, not some natural righteousness that we have based upon our own works, but that which is given to us according to the work that Jesus did on Calvary. But I want to suggest to you that this text is dealing with something that is even more important than that. Remember what the Bible tells us, to put on the full armor of God. And then it talks about things like the sword of the Spirit. Or it talks about truth, which we know is God's truth. So we understand the idea of the helmet is God's salvation. You know, we talked before about salvation not being something that we have, you know, because we're holding it in our hands, we're grasping it with all our might, and we're always worried about whether or not we can lose it. But we begin to see salvation as a person. We begin to see salvation as Jesus the Christ. His name actually means salvation. And so no longer are we thinking about whether or not we are holding on tightly to our salvation, but we're simply clinging to Christ, that one who holds to us and that one who is our salvation. We're not holding on to salvation. We're being held by salvation, if you will. And we begin to understand these articles of armor as belonging to God, God's salvation, God's truth, God's faithfulness. So when we talk about the shield of faith, we are talking about us putting our faith in God's faithfulness and not in our capacity to believe. You have a lot of Christians in this generation who are putting their faith in their own faith or in their own capacity to believe or in their own faithfulness, believing that they can hold themselves up if they simply believe hard enough or try hard enough. But we understand our faith is in God's faithfulness. So we talk about the full armor of God. We're talking about God's truth, God's salvation, God's glory. And now when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, again, we are talking ultimately about God's righteousness. In order for us to be accounted righteous, we must first put our faith in God's righteousness. That's what happened with Abraham. When Abraham believed God, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham was convinced of God's righteousness, he became righteous as a result of that. When we convince ourselves of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, we become righteous as a result of it. When we believe, that's why the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict the world. Firstly, of righteousness, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We are a people who are convinced of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to talk to you about tonight is this breastplate of righteousness, or of the conviction of God's righteousness, must stand against, as we read in the text, the lies of the enemy. The enemy is coming to deceive. And in this particular context, he is coming to deceive us about God's righteousness. That is, about God's goodness, about God's faithfulness, about his truthfulness, about all of these things that we have been studying, basically all wrapped up into one major idea. That God is who he says he is, that God is right, that God is just, that God is good. Now the enemy comes and he attacks that. And the breastplate of righteousness says, no, I know that my God is good. And I am going to defend his goodness. I am going to say to this generation, no matter what the enemy has said, that God is good. And there is something that rises up in the heart of the Christian person when they hear God's name being controverted, when they hear people speaking evil against God's name. There's something that rises up in the heart. And I think that's why we're dealing with the idea of the breastplate. There's something that rises up in, there's a zeal, a godly zeal that rises up in the heart of the Christian person that says, I cannot hear one more lie about God. There is something in me that's causing me to get into the fight. Not because of what I think it's going to get me. Not because I think it's going to make my day any better. Not because I think it's going to make my life any better. But because I cannot for one more moment hear God's righteousness spoken evil against. Something rises up. Now that's why the Lord led me to the story of David and Goliath. Because David is hearing Goliath come, the Bible says, 40 days in a row, day and night. And every time he comes, he defies the God of Israel. He defies the armies of Israel. He defies Israel in general. Every day and every night, time after time after time, he begins to shout into the air how God is not able to keep his people. He begins to contest the righteousness of God. It would be the same as if he lived in our day and he turned on his satellite TV. And day and night, somebody is saying something about God is not able to be who he said he is. Or they go to their workplace, and day and night they hear someone saying that God is not able to fulfill his promise. Or they go to this church or that church and they hear, instead of words of God's faithfulness and righteousness and goodness, how you ought to be able to make more money by doing this and how you ought to get a bigger house by doing that and things of that nature. Or every now and again, they might even hear their own heart saying to them, I know that you've been told to trust the Lord and so on and so forth, but things are getting difficult and things are getting rough, or the doctor's report said this, or the financial report said that, and I just don't know. Day and night, 40 days and 40 nights, until finally David rose. Now you understand, in that story, and we'll discuss it in some detail, but in that story, there are three issues of armor. There's this armor of Goliath that's just almost hard to even conceive of. It's almost unimaginable, this man's armor. And then there's the armor of Saul, that Saul invites David to wear whenever David begins to rise up in zeal. But David said, no, that's not what I'm going to fight with. He said, that's not my armor. That's yours, but it's not mine. And then there is an invisible armor, I call it, that David goes down into the battle with. Because if you notice, David doesn't have anything on as far as the natural armor goes. But he is covered with a zeal for the glory of God. Amen. And he has on a breastplate of righteousness. He has a heart that is burning with an argument, if you will, a life argument for the righteousness of God. And he's going down into this valley and he's going to fight this giant, because he just can't hear any more the enemy say to him that God is not who he said he is. And this is where we're going to take the story. First of all, I want you to take into consideration with me the inevitability of the battle. In other words, the Israelites were at a certain place, the Philistines were at a certain place, and it was inevitable that they were eventually going to have to come to blows. There was no question about that. It's just like us in this world. As much as we love the people of the world, there is something in us that must strive against sin. Something in us that says, at some stage or another, I am going to have to fight against the lie that the enemy is trying to propagate in our generation. I am going to have to fight. There was an inevitable battle. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. Excuse me. And the Philistines stood, and this is on verse 3, chapter 17, 1 Samuel. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. They were on different sides. and they were going to fight. You and I must understand something, as we talked about before. The battle that God has called us to, the battle for his praise, for his glory in this generation, is an inevitable battle. As long as you are a Christian, you will fight. At some point, something must rise up in you that fights for the truth of God's righteousness in this generation, that fights against lies, that fights against sin, while loving the lost, fighting against that which captivates them, fighting against that which torments them, fighting against those things that are trying to kill them. There will be a fight that rises up in us. It is inevitable. And I guarantee you, no matter how the enemy might try and lie to you and tell you that you are not going to be interested in, or you are not going to be ready for the battles of your life, I assure you, based upon what you already know, what you've already experienced, and those things that you haven't experienced yet, you will be ready for every single fight that God calls you to. There will not be one fight that you ever fight as a Christian person that you will not be equipped for. The Bible makes that very clear, that we will enter into no trials that are too much for us. God is never going to allow us to enter into any kind of difficulty that will overwhelm us, because not that we're this strong or that strong or that prepared or this prepared, but because, as the scripture says in Corinthians, because God is faithful. There is an inevitable battle, but there is a faithful God. Besides the inevitable battle, there is a very impressive adversary. He's standing head and shoulders over everybody around him. And he's talking his talk with all of his might. He's got all of his lines memorized. And he's saying the things that he knows are going to, on some level or another, cause confusion. And he's impressive standing in that valley with all of his bronze armor and his coat of mail and his booming voice and so on and so forth. So much so that not too many people were volunteering to go down there and fight him. But that's a very realistic perspective. In the natural, none of us would want to fight against the devil. In the natural, none of us wants to fight against the slightest problem in life, much less against the devil. But fortunately for us, we don't have to do this in the natural. But the enemy, if we're going to be realistic about it, is impressive. Like I said to you before, he is not a toothless lion. He has teeth. If he didn't, the Bible wouldn't say that we ought to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom it may devour. If that wasn't the case, why would sobriety and vigilance be necessary? We would just walk over and pat him on his head and say, you know, good boy, you know what I mean? Stay in your corner, stay in your cave, or whatever, you know, wherever lions stay, you know? But we know better. That's why we do what we do here. That's why we do this kind of study, these kinds of prayers, this kind of worship, and so on and so forth. Because we understand the reality of this warfare. We don't want to take away from the reality of it. But again, like we said before, our lion is stronger. Our lion is better. The lion of the tribe of Judah has got bigger teeth and stronger jaws and a louder roar. So again, it's not about us. It's about him. Now, I want to suggest to you, not only was it an inevitable battle and an impressive adversary, but it's an incommodious setting. What do I mean by incommodious? It means it's not the kind of setting that's very, very comfortable for us. He's calling them down into a valley. And he's basically saying what the enemies of Asa, King Asa, said to him at one point. I think it was Asa, where they said, fine. You know, your God is the God of the hills, but there's nothing he can do down here in the valley. And oftentimes, Christians, many times we are what I would call valley phobic. You know what I mean? It's like we don't want to deal with valley experiences. We want everything to be a mountaintop experience. You know what I mean? We want everything to be up here somewhere. But oftentimes, the enemy is calling us into a valley to fight Because what he's trying to prove to the people around about us is that we don't believe in the righteousness of God. We don't believe that our God is God of both the hills and the valleys. We don't believe that he can keep us there. Or at least that's what the enemy is trying to convince us that we don't believe. And he's also trying to convince the people who are watching us that we don't believe it. But you and I both know that the reality of it is the stars shine brighter the darker it gets. And nobody really looks at the Christian when the Christian is in a good mood, because then like anybody can say praise the Lord on a good day. Anybody can say praise the Lord when they hit the lotto. You know what I mean? But the reality of it is when the difficult times come, when the hardship comes, that's when they begin to look. That's when they begin to say, well, these people are different. So they're called into this valley the same way we're called into this valley. And he stands in that valley and dares them to come down off of their mountain. And they're all saying, along with Peter, you know, and along with you and me, if we had been there, you know, it's good that we be here, Lord. You know, let's build us a few tabernacles up here. You know, I understand that there's a young man down there being tossed one day into the fire and another day into the water, and the enemy is trying to kill him and so on and so forth. But can't we do our religion up here? That's basically what Peter was saying. And we tend to say the same thing. Can't we do our religion up here on the mountaintop? But the enemy is daring us to allow God to bring us into difficult situations where we can defend in the sight of men and women the righteousness of God. And say to men and women that the God that we serve is righteous, both in the hills and in the valleys. During the mountaintop experiences and during some of the saddest times in our life. And this is what I mean by an incommodious setting. And then, of course, there are incomplete choices that are put before them. Here's what the enemy says. He says in verse 9, he's challenging them, and he's saying, just send me somebody to fight with me. Doesn't matter who it is, just choose one man. And he says, if he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Now, earlier he had asked them, very simple question, am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Basically, there's a problem there. This is why I say the choices are incomplete. There's basically two choices here, and I think there should have been a third one. The one is, if we overpower you, you'll serve us. If you overpower us, we'll serve you. In both cases, the focus of service is wrong. And it's sort of what we get in our generation, where the idea is, you know, sometimes, you know, the enemy will say to us, you know, you have one of two choices. You either go to church and you do what you can to fit in there and do what you can to be successful there and whatever the case might be. And if you do that, then the enemy's not going to have that much power over your life. Or, you know, you leave the church, you get caught up in the world and the enemy has all kinds of power over your life. So many Christians are in church simply because they don't want to be in the world. But there's another choice. Besides either, you know, serving men here or serving men there, or serving self here or serving self there. And that's the choice that the enemy left out, which is to be a true servant of the Lord. You see, it begins with this idea. The enemy has so many people thinking that the only thing that the church is good for is to keep you out of the deepest and darkest pits of the world. And many Christians are in church not because they love the Lord or because they know the Lord or because they've worshiped the Lord from the depths of their soul, but because they're just afraid of what would happen if they weren't in church. Now, I know this for a couple of reasons, but one is I used to direct a ministry where people were coming into that ministry from some of the most difficult situations in life. And so they would come into that kind of a situation And the initial thing was, and believe me, I know because I came into that same type of program, they came into it because it was so bad out there. And the last thing that they wanted was to get back out there, to be back out there. And that's all right for the first little bit of time. But at a certain point, it was up to that individual to fall in love with Jesus. And to say, I want to be here because I want to be with him. I want to be here because I want to worship him. I want to be here because I want to love him. I want to be here because I want my life to be totally given over to him. Not because I'm afraid to go back out there. Because eventually, if you fall in love with Christ in here, you're still going to have to go back out there. Not in the same way, of course. Not in the same capacity, of course. But you're going to have to go back out there to bring somebody else in. And to make a difference in somebody else's life. So it begins with this idea that it's not about whether I'm going to serve myself or whether I'm going to serve the enemy or whether the enemy is going to serve me or this, that, and the other. It's not about me and it's not about the enemy. It's about Jesus. It's about the Lord and it's about his glory. But we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But after those ideas of the incomplete choices, there is this, as I talked about earlier, there's just this incessant ranting over and over. Over and over, the enemy comes out without ceasing. He comes out and he talks about how unfaithful God is. And he can do it through any means. He can do it through any vessel. I mean, even Peter, a true man of God, was saying to Jesus at a certain point, God forbid that this should happen to you, that you should go to the cross. You know, that's basically suggesting that God's plan is not a righteous plan. That God's goals were not good goals. So we can get that from any source, from our own heart, from people meaning well. You remember what happened one time where Paul is going through the countries and the cities that the Lord had asked him to minister. And everywhere he went, you know, somebody or another would tell him that he ought not to fulfill this call of God on his life. One time, even a group of prophets came to him, godly men and women, and they tied their hands up. One guy, Agabus, tied his hands up with Paul's belt and said, now, you know, this same thing that's happening now is going to happen to the owner of this belt. And Paul said at a certain point, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready to just go and be imprisoned in Jerusalem. I'll die there if necessary. And so I'm saying that it doesn't take a Goliath to suggest, even sometimes with good intentions, that God might not be as good as he says he is. And sometimes we do it to one another without even realizing it. You can be in a conversation with somebody in the church and they're telling you about their difficulties and about their hardships, but all they're talking about are the difficulties and hardships. Do you remember the one Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading Isaiah and is talking about the sufferings of the Christ and he asks Philip, who is this man speaking about? Is he speaking about himself or about someone else? Now, Isaiah, if he had wanted to, remember Isaiah ultimately was, according to tradition, was sawn in half because of his faith. But this was a man who knew what it was to suffer, a man who knew what it was to be imprisoned. A man, he could have written his whole book about his own sufferings. And then when that one Ethiopian eunuch had asked, whose sufferings is this man writing about? Then Philip would have had to say, well, he's just talking about his own sufferings, his own struggle. And that man would have gone his way and Philip would have gone his way. And none of them would have been saved. But as a Christian, we don't just talk about our own struggles and our own sufferings, but we ultimately talk about the sufferings of Christ. And we talk about the cross of Jesus. And we talk about what he's done. So that when people are listening to us, they are empowered, they are strengthened, they are encouraged, they are invigorated. Remember, Jesus is talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he asks them a question. What kind of conversation is this that you're having that's making you so sad? And then he began to talk to them from the scriptures about himself. And it changed the whole tenor of the conversation. And before you know it, their hearts were burning in them. The same way David's heart was burning in him. This is what I mean by the breastplate of righteousness. This burning in the bosom that says God is righteous and I am not going to hear anything otherwise. Not even if it's coming from a tender-hearted friend. I'm just not going to hear it. Not even if it's coming from my own heart. I'm just not going to entertain it. And sometimes David had to say to himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? And he reminds himself that he ought to give praise to God, that he ought to worship the Lord. And sometimes we have to do that with our own heart. So sometimes that kind of controversy comes from somebody antagonistic toward the way of the Lord. And sometimes it can come from the tenderest heart, the most loving friend. Sometimes it can come from my own heart. But in every case, we have got to say, I'm just not hearing it anymore. Now, in this case, it was Goliath. 40 days, 40 nights, over and over, suggesting that God can't do what he said he could do. God can't keep his people. God can't feed his people. God can't help his people. God can't provide for his people. God can't encourage his people in difficult times. God can't keep you in the valley. God can't help you if you ever have to come down off the mountaintop. If things are not working the way that you expected them to work, if things were not moving at the rate that you expected them to move, God forbid he would say that you should ever have to come down from where you are and have to live in another place or on another level. God can't be God there. That's basically what he was saying. And sometimes we get, you know, well-meaning people telling us, worry and fear. Sometimes our own heart tells us worry and fear. Somebody comes to us, you know, and say, well, I lost my job a couple months ago and it's been this way ever since and so on and so forth. And what they're doing sometimes, if they're not giving glory to God, sometimes they are little by little, 40 days, 40 nights, little by little, injecting us with fear and doubt. At a certain point, David said, I'm just not hearing that anymore. Something begins to rise up in him that says, I must bear witness to the faithfulness of God, to the goodness of God, to the righteousness of God. I am going to be certain to defend, if you will, the glory of God by a life that believes in him, by a life that trusts him. And so he just goes on about doing what God called him to do. Notice what it says in verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. So this is just an obedient servant, an obedient emissary. He's just going forth doing what God told him to do. No matter what's going on, no matter what the controversy, consider everything that's going on around him. And he's still walking in obedience to his father. For him, that's still the most important thing. I'm going to obey my father. Two things he was asked to do. He was asked to, if you will, speak to the people on the behalf of the father and speak again to the father on the behalf of the people, which is basically what we're called to do in this generation, to represent God to men and women and to represent men and women to God, to speak God's word to men and women and to lift up our prayers for men and women to the Lord. That's basically what he was asked to do. To be of use to his father, to bring food and to bring a sustenance to people who might not have. It was just that simple. Now, he could have said, you know, this is wartime. It's difficult times. You know, it's economic crises and this, that, and the other, and all kinds of difficult things are happening. Those things are nice and nice esoteric concepts, but now it's time to get down to the nitty gritty. It's time to get down to practical living. I just don't have time for this and that. I don't know. I thank God for what's going on in this church with regard, for instance, to missions. And how many people are going out on missions trips this year? And how many people are supporting other people who are going out on mission trip and things of that nature? You would think that in a time of economic difficulty, less people would be willing to give. Less people would be willing to take it upon themselves financially to go to these various places and so on and so. But in fact, we have more people than ever before, which is, in my opinion, an awesome reality. And basically, amen, amen. Basically, that's what was going on with David. He said, I know it's difficult times. I know it's war. I know it's hard times, but I know what God has called me to do. And that hasn't changed. He's called me to represent God to men and women and to represent men and women to God, to do what I can if I see somebody hungry to feed them. To honor people who are living for God by doing what I can to support them. And basically, that's what we do. We support each other. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. We represent each other to God in the prayer closet. And we represent God to one another by not simply talking about our own sufferings, but by always reminding each other of the sufferings of Christ. Always reminding each other of the cross. Always talking about the Savior and what he's done. Always talking about how faithful he is to us. Always defending his righteousness, his goodness. But I say that they instead were engaged, that is, the Israelites, were engaged in what I call an elaborate deception. Notice what it says in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he went to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. But Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. In verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So they're doing all of this sword rattling. You know what I mean? I mean, they're shining and glittering in their armor. And they're shouting at the top of their lungs like they're about to go into battle. You see, that's a dangerous thing, you know, especially when we study things like the full armor of God and we talk about the armor, you know. And the thing is, with them, they were going into battle. And sometimes you hear like all these songs about the armor of God and folks are marching in place and this, that, and the other. And the whole church looks all stirred up and this, and they're yelling and they're shouting and they're glittering and they're gleaming and they're rattling their sabers and so on and so forth until the enemy comes and says, meet me down here in the valley. And then they say, no, we're going to fight you from up here. The problem is all of the lost are in the valley. All of the needy are in the valley. All of the broken hearts are in the valley. And they are engaging in an elaborate self-deception. It looks nice. All the cars are in the parking lot, shiny and glittery and so on and so forth. And the church is filled to the proverbial rafters. And yet nobody is daring to go into the valley. Nobody is daring to fight the good fight. Everything is shiny. Everything is glittery. Everything is glistening. They're meeting in giant-sized coliseums now and, you know, converted sports arenas and the whole nine. And yet the enemy is standing and saying, send me one person only, and let him fight me in this valley. And nobody, in this particular instance at least, nobody comes down. Nobody fights. And I want to tell you why. Because there is what I consider inadequate incentive. Inadequate incentive. In other words, notice what goes on in verse 25. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. You would think with all of that incentive, somebody would be willing to risk it all. But I'm thinking somebody's probably thinking to himself, I can't cash in on any of that if I'm dead. I'm not going. But you understand, the incentive was this. If you go down, you're going to have a really nice life. If you go down, all things are going to be rosy and hunky-dory. If you go down, you're going to have money and you're going to have power and influence and family and this and that and the other thing. But you understand that goes on from week to week in most churches in the United States. People are being told, oh yeah, if you stop doing this thing bad, or you stop doing that thing bad, it's going to give you a nice life and you're going to be healthy. You're going to be happy, you know, this, that, and the other. You would wonder, with all that incentive about a happy life and about this and that, why are so few people in churches like that not having any victory in their life? I want to suggest to you that the incentive is inadequate. It's not enough. Because if you read, for instance, in the 73rd Psalm, you know, the psalmist is looking around him and he's thinking, man, my foot had almost slipped because I looked at the riches of those people who don't seek God. And I look at the lives of those people who don't seek God. Of course, he was looking from a wrong perspective and he was looking from the outside in, and he wasn't in there to see, you know, the divorces and to see the bitterness and to see the addictions. And to see, no, from the outside, you know, it looks like. So you're telling me, this is what the person would say, that I need to come down from my mountaintop so that I can have a better life, where these persons have never made any sacrifice and they seem to be living better than me. It's not enough incentive. So you tell a person, you know, do the right thing and life is going to be a little bit better. They might try it for a little while, but of course the enemy is going to still try to hurt them. And all of a sudden they lose that as incentive. How can I cash in on this if I'm dead, they say. But David was smarter than that. David didn't see the good life as incentive. He didn't see the happy life as incentive. He wasn't making a bargain with God. If I do this, will you make me happy? If I do that, and so on and so forth. That wasn't in his mind. David was a man who had a much, much greater incentive. His was an inspired incentive. And you see it in verse 26. It said, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That was David's concern. It wasn't about him. But something began to burn in his bosom for the righteousness of God. And he said, I don't care what it costs me. And I'm not concerned about some temporary remuneration. I don't care about any temporal rewards. I have a goal in life. And I have a concern in mind. Notice what his brother says. His brother says to him, he says, in Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And David said, what I have done now, is there not a cause? David was a man convinced of a cause. And his cause was the glory of God. You see, when you have that as your incentive, there is nothing the enemy can do to threaten you or to bribe you. Because if Saul says, I'll give you a big house, the enemy simply says, I'll give you a bigger house. If Saul says, I'll give you a shiny car, the enemy says, look over here. This car is even shinier than yours. But now David couldn't care less about any of those things. He knew God knows how to take care of him. His concern was the glory of God. His concern was the praise of the Lord. His brother said, basically you're moving in pride and arrogancy. You're just down here to be entertained by the war and this, that, and the other. David said, no, you don't understand. There is a cause laid upon my life. There is a purpose laid upon my life. There is a sense of destiny that doesn't say I'm going to be called reverend this or pastor that, or I'm going to have this much or that much, or somebody's going to salute me when they see me or pat me on my back when they see me. There is a cause laid upon my life. And basically it is this. I am tired of hearing the lie of the enemy about the righteousness of God and how he tries to controvert that reality and how he tries to contest that truth. There is something in me that begins to rise up that says God must have representation in this generation. That somebody is going to know about the goodness of God. It doesn't matter if I have to go into the valley to do it. Doesn't matter if I have to go into hard times for people to see it. God is going to have representation in this generation. And this man went into that valley. He went into that struggle because he wasn't going to allow himself to deceive himself. And he goes into this fight. Saul says to him, you're just a child. This man has been fighting since he was a child. He said, this man has been doing this kind of thing for longer than you've been born. So how are you going to fight against this man? But there was an indignant audacity that began to take shape in David's heart. His life didn't matter to him. That's why the Bible says that they overcame him. That is, they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they did not love their life, even to the point of death. He wasn't concerned about his life or about his living or about his livelihood. That wasn't his issue anymore.
His thought was, God, do whatever you have to do in my life to cause your name to be glorified through my life. Do whatever you have to do. Bring me to whatever point you have to bring me to. If your name is going to be glorified in my life on the mountaintop, that's fine. If it's going to be done in the valley, that's fine. If it's going to be one today and the other tomorrow, that's fine too. Whatever the Lord chooses to do. Because God is righteous. Because God is faithful. And David said, you know what? Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. That's what it says in verse 34. See, this was a man who understood. I had been given a responsibility. He didn't say, you know what, in the last chapter, I was anointed the next king. He could have said that, but he didn't. It didn't even come to his mind. The only thing he said was, I have been given a commission to take care of that which belongs to my father. And this is basically what we have to say as well. Sure, we are a nation of kings and priests. There's no question about that. But we are also called to take care of one another, to feed God's sheep. David understood that. And so he went out with that mindset. Because he saw Israel at that particular case like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt like he needed to do something to remind them of who their God is. And so Saul said to him, I fought one time with a lion and with a bear simply because they tried to snatch up one of my father's sheep. And he said, the same thing that happened to this lion and bear is going to happen to this uncircumcised Philistine. He'll be just like one of them. And then he gives a reason, not because I'm stronger, not because I'm better, but because he defies the living God. His weakness is the fact that he defies the living God. And my strength is the fact that my whole life is giving over to praising the living God and blessing the living God. Hallelujah. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So now Saul is beginning to feel it again. I mean, he's not ready to get off the mountaintop yet, but he sees something is happening. If he didn't believe, even remotely, he would never have let David go. Not because he was concerned about David's life, but he would have been concerned about the morale of the people. And to see one man go down there and be slaughtered would have deflated them more than they were deflated already. So he heard something in David's voice. Now, the next thing I want to suggest to you is, like I mentioned before, this invisible armor. Notice what it says in verse 38. So Saul clothed David with his armor. And he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I've not tested them. You remember, Saul was huge. You know, the Bible said he was head and shoulders above everybody in the land. And David was this little guy. But I'm thinking Saul was, I don't know, confused enough to think that if he put his, now this is just my, I'm just speculating, that if he put his armor on David and went down and slew Goliath, then the majority of the people would have thought Saul did it. And that he would have got some glory out of it. This little guy walking around in this giant-sized armor. But David said, no, that's not the kind of armor that I'm going to use today. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. In other words, he had no armor on whatsoever. All he had was a couple of rocks to throw against this huge mountain of a man who had his armor bearer standing in front of him just in case, who had his helmet on his head, and so on and so forth.
And the enemy was totally insulted by this. Notice what it says in verse 41. So the Philistines came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistines said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come here to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So he sees this little guy coming to him, no armor whatsoever, a stick in his hand. And it infuriates him. The same way the enemy sees us clinging to the cross of Christ. And those stones, I believe, has some correlation to the altar, which was supposed to be built without any hammer or without any. It was just supposed to be smooth stones that were put together. And now he's coming simply in faith and in trust with this idea that I'm going to prove that God is righteous. Even if it means destroying the power of the enemy, I'm going to prove that God is righteous. I'm not going to do it in my own strength. I'm going to do it because I've been given a commission by God. And he came saying, and I know that God is faithful, because I remember the day of the lion and I remember the day of the bear. You know what I mean? And it's sort of like us, as we kind of remember, if you will, or as far as finances go, the day, you know what I mean, of the bear and the day of the bull, you know, and how one day, you know what I mean, things are moving and everything. The other day, the days are sluggish. And one day, the stock is way up here and now they're falling over here. And yet we know that God has been faithful in every single case, that he has never let us down, that we have never missed a meal. We know it. And so we go into this battle with that. And the enemy disdains us. You know what I mean? He said, all you're doing is clinging to the cross. Remember when he spoke to Adam and Eve and he said, are you telling me that you are not going to eat of this particular tree just because God said so? And he says that same thing to us. Are you telling me you are standing your ground in this generation under these circumstances just because you heard a word from God? And that's the thing that utterly infuriates the enemy. There's nothing else that we could do that terrifies him, that horrifies him, that humiliates him, that infuriates him, except to simply cling to the cross of Christ and to cling to that altar and to say, God sent me to bear witness to the reality of his righteousness. And I don't care where I have to meet you to do it, whether it be on a mountaintop or whether it be on a valley. It doesn't matter to me. God has given me a commission. God has given my life a purpose. God has given my life a cause, and I don't care where I have to meet the devil anymore. I don't care where I have to fight him anymore. Whether it be on a mountaintop, whether it be in a valley, whether it be when things seem to be going right or when things seem to be going wrong, whether it's when the financial situation seems to be perfect or when everything seems to be in disarray and in confusion, whether I have some happy news from a doctor or whether I have some sad. It doesn't matter to me anymore where I have to meet the enemy. The bottom line is that I will meet the adversary for the grace and the glory of God. And men and women will know that there is such an one as God in this generation. And I'm not concerning myself with superficial remuneration. I couldn't care less about empty rewards. There is one purpose on my life now, that God be glorified in the earth. Amen. That his praise go forth in the earth once again. Yes, and that men and women know that there is such an one as God in the earth. That his praise go forth once again. That his glory be made manifest once again. There is a fire in my bosom, a breastplate, if you will, to bear witness to the righteousness of God. He has this ultimate incentive He says to that Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. He didn't say after 21 days or after 21 steps or after 21 this or 20. He said this day, today. Today, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. That's what the Lord is saying through his church to the enemy. One demon at a time, they do die. Take my word for it. One demon at a time. Notice what the text goes on to say. If you read this story, and you got to read it really carefully because it really says some things that seems like intentional overkill. Notice what it says in verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hastened and ran toward the enemy or toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. David didn't need to take five stones. I'm telling you, he was only going to have the opportunity to use one. If he didn't get that one in that cat's forehead, he was not going to have a second chance. There's no question in my mind about that. It says, so that stone sunk into his forehead and one, he fell on his face to the earth. Then it says, so David prevailed over the Philistine. So that's the second thing with his sling and a stone. And then it says, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. So already it said he fell on his face to the earth. Already it said David prevailed over the Philistine. And now it says he killed him, right? And then it says that there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and did what? And killed him. Just in case you missed it, the first or second or third or fourth time, David killed him and cut his head off with it. And it says, and when all the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So in case you missed it the first or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth time, the man was dead, 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 dead. And that's the way it works when the children of God go against the enemy. The Bible says that the Lord saves us to the uttermost. And that's where this kind of a thing worked out. As a result, and this will close, said, now the men of Judah arose and shouted. It's a pretty awesome thing. When one Christian chooses to come down to the valley and to fight against the devil. When one Christian decides, well, Lord, I'll tell you what. It's comfortable up here on the mountaintop, but if you want to bring me down to a valley situation, that's fine with me too. You're God of the hills and of the valleys. I can kill devils up there. I can kill them down here too. Praise God. When we lock ourselves into this reality, I'm telling you, there is nothing the enemy can do. He can't bribe you anymore. He can't threaten you anymore. There's nothing he can do. Nothing. He loses all of his power. Because we know God is God of the hills and the valleys. I'm not preaching to you. You know me from an ivory tower. I know what it is to go through some struggles. I know what it is to go through some suffering. I also know what it is to meet God there. And the truth of the matter is, God is God of the hills and of the valleys. And I guarantee you this, demons die in the hills and they die in the valleys too. Just ask David's mighty men about what it is to kill a lion in a snow-covered valley. They know what it is. Said the people arose and they shouted, and then they went and they pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley. And they could have stopped there and said, that's about it for me. But the Bible says that they went on and they went and defeated them all the way to the gates of Ekron. The Bible says with regard to the children of God, that I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against you. That's a promise from the Lord. It doesn't matter where you and I have to go in these times. Doesn't matter. We're not going to be hiding in hills. We're not going to be hiding in caves. We're not going to be clinging to mountaintops. Whatever the Lord does, the Lord does. You remind yourself that it was on a mountaintop that the Lord asked Abraham to sacrifice his son to the promises of God and to the wisdom of God and how God was going to fulfill those promises. And Calvary wasn't a valley. Calvary was a hill. And Jesus laid his life down there. Some of the best things that's ever happened for you and for me and to you and to me happened in valleys. And not every hill is going to be a happy place. Sometimes, certain hills, God's going to ask us for things. What I'm trying to suggest to you tonight is that no matter what God asks you to do in these days, your life doesn't change at all. Except it gets better and better and better. There's nothing the enemy can do to you. Do you understand? There's nothing he can do. You belong to God. And God has made a promise to you. He will keep you. He will protect you. You know what I mean? It might not be filet mignon next week. It might be bologna sandwiches. So what? You know? You're going to eat and your body might even thank you for cutting out some of the red meat and stuff. You know what I mean? The last thing I want to suggest to you is, after all that we said, there is a humility in victory, because it's not about us. Not about our strength, not about our power, not about our willingness. No, it's about the Lord, and it's about his praise, and it's about his glory. There's something that just begins to burn in our bosom, not because of our own strength, but for the same reason the men on the Emmaus Road got this burning in their bosom, because the Lord opened up his word to them and showed them who he is. That's what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. We're going to say, Lord, show me who you are. They were asking about David now in the last few verses of this particular text. And in verse 58, the last verse, if I'm not mistaken, he said, and Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. David could have said, I am David the giant slayer. You know me. You know my reputation. Or he could have said, you know, I'm the guy who's going to be taking your job in a couple of chapters. You know what I mean? You remember, he had already been anointed the chapter before. He simply said, I'm your servant. I'm the son of Jesse, your servant. I'm here to serve. I'm here to bless the name of the Lord. You and I are going to take extraordinary victories in these days. We as a church are going to do extraordinary things. And I pray that when these things happen, and they are already happening, that we always walk in humility. That we never rail against the enemy, because the Bible says in the book of Jude that even the angels don't do that. We don't have to. Our concern is not the enemy or what he's doing. Our concern is the glory of God and his praise, and to do what we can to affect as many people as we can with the praise of the Lord, to teach men and women how to praise God, to give a defense for the hope that's in us. But we do it in humility. We do it in brokenness. We do it with a heart that says, it's only by grace. I don't have any strength. David said that. I don't have any strength. I've not tested any of this armor. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do this. The only thing I know, God has given me a commission to glorify his name. And I can't hear the lie of the enemy destroying men and women one more day. I have to do something. If that means meeting the enemy in a valley, I'll meet him there. If it means meeting him on the mountaintop, I'll meet him there. It doesn't matter. Because like I said at the beginning, the fight is inevitable. It will happen. One word for you tonight, my brothers, my sisters. Do not be afraid. You have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Take my word for it. Now, this is coming from somebody who knows what it is to live in the street for 1,200 days in a row. Take my word for it. God is faithful. I never missed a meal. Never. Never a hungry day. There were times when I had more food than I knew what to do with. I know what it is to suffer. I know what it is. I grew up poor. You know, I know what it is to grow up without lights and without heat and without running water. I know what it is. Can I tell you this? God is faithful. And no matter where you have to go, no matter, I'm not saying most of you are not going to go to any extreme, anywhere, nothing like that. The point that I'm saying is very simple. And I'll say this and I will close, I promise. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Trust God, believe Him, and do what you can by His grace to destroy every lie of the enemy that might be hurting people around you. Let's stand together in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. And we're just going to pray, believe in God to protect us, to keep us through every trial, through every difficulty, through every hardship. God is faithful. If we lock ourselves into that reality, the enemy has absolutely nothing in us. He can't do anything. Let's pray together.